What is the icing on the cake of the Christian life? The cake of the Christian life is fairly clear, all right? The cake of the Christian life is salvation. The wonder of it is the fact that the good news of the gospel, that what we cannot do for ourselves, God has done for us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so we have come into an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. We have received from God through Jesus something that no one and nothing can ever take from us. It's an incredible truth, and it's the cake of the Christian life, if you like. But what's the icing on the top? The icing on the top is contentment. Writing to a young Christian, Paul says to him, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul himself possessed that contentment. He mentions it on a number of occasions. For example, in Philippians chapter 4, he says this, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So Paul knew that contentment. He had it. He not only had the cake, but he had the icing on the top. Contentment, however, is probably not something that we aspire to. We have ambitions to be 1,000 things. Content is probably not one of them. Paul said that he learned it, but we don't run any courses on it so that you can learn it or I can learn it. It's not something that features highly in the programs of local churches or, I would guess, the program of our pastorates or anything else. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about it. But contentment is part of the Jesus lifestyle. Just as much a part of it as living happily or living morally or living devotionally, which is what we've been thinking about over a number of Sundays. Just as important as those things, it is important to live contentedly. And in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at today, that we've just read a moment or two ago, Jesus deals with the subject of contentment. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. And he does two things there. He, first of all, tells us about the enemies of contentment. And then he tells us about the friends of contentment. And I want to look at both of those things. First of all, Jesus tells us about the enemies of contentment. And basically, in this passage, Jesus outlines two enemies. The first one is this, money and possessions. In verse 19, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, we need to remember that in Jesus' day, okay, people did not have very many possessions. Most people owned the basic necessities of life, and beyond that, they had virtually nothing. In fact, the world of Jesus' day was not unlike the world of Kibera. If you've been watching the program Rich in the Slums on the television and charting the experience of those four well-known television personalities in the UK who had to live for a relatively short period of time in the slums of Kibera, who had to work for a living and who had to try to support themselves and other families whose hospitality they were receiving. It was a truly horrendous picture of everyday life. The dirt, the disease, the poverty, the issues with which the people who live there have to deal every single day in life are truly horrendous. These are people who live right on the edge of life. They do not know if they have enough for tomorrow. The vast majority of people in Jesus' day were exactly the same. They didn't really have very much. Jesus himself didn't have a problem with possessions as such. He didn't mind people owning things. The New Testament doesn't say that it's not right that people should have possessions. Several of Jesus' followers were wealthy. Joseph of Arimathea, for example, who was responsible along with another man for helping to prepare Jesus' body for burial and finding a tomb in which he could lie. Those two men were only able to do that because they were wealthy. And Jesus had those people among the circle of his friends and disciples. Not only so, but do you remember that when Jesus was being crucified, They took his clothes, just like they did with everyone else who was crucified. And normally, because those who were crucified were relatively poor, the clothes were ripped up into portions, and the cloth was divided amongst the soldiers and others who were present at the crucifixion. But you remember, in Jesus' case, they didn't tear up his robe. They didn't tear up his robe because it was a very valuable garment. It says there were no seams in it. It was made of one piece of cloth. I don't know if Jesus owned very much in this world, but he did own one really good outfit. Sunday best, if you like. So good, in fact, that the soldiers cast lots for it, you remember. They didn't tear it up. So in and of himself, Jesus didn't have an objection to possessions. But the difference maybe between Jesus and us was that Jesus owned his possessions. His possessions didn't own him. But Jesus said that's what the pagan world was all about. In verse 32, for the pagans, he says, run after all these things, food and drink and clothing. They run after all these things. The pagans do. Who are the pagans? I'm sorry to tell you, but it's us. That was Jesus' shorthand for the Gentile world, our world. Our world is all about food and drink and clothes and gadgets and possessions and money. Jesus said that's what the world is about. And he says, although there is no harm in possessions, and although Jesus himself had wealthy friends, and although Jesus himself had a beautiful robe, those possessions which the whole world chases after are very nice in and of themselves, but they bring their own problems with them. For example, how do you keep them? In Jesus' day, that was really hard. It's not so difficult now because we have got homes that sometimes are like fortified prisons, you know. And we've got burglar alarms and we've got really good locks, deadlocks and double locks and treble locks on the doors. And we have all sorts of devices like bring the lights on at the night when we're at nighttime when we're not there so people think we are there and then they won't break in and steal our stuff. And we've all sorts of means to keep them. And we've got banks with large vaults that we can put gold into. And we've got all sorts of facilities like this to hold on to the possessions that we have. In Jesus' day, they hadn't any of those things. If you kept your clothes in the house, there was no central heating. They molded. Moths came and laid eggs in them. And then when the larvae hatched out, they had holes in them. So if you kept things in the house, they would be subject to decay. So maybe if you had something valuable, you buried it in the ground and it rusted. And maybe if you decided, well, the best thing to do is to keep them in a cupboard of some sort that you made in the house, well, thieves would break in and steal them. It's a lovely verb in that Jesus uses here for breaking in. It isn't a verb that normally means breaking in. It means digging in. Because the houses were made of clay, hardened by the sun, and you could literally dig through them, make a hole in the wall, and take the stuff away. How did you keep these possessions? Well, the answer in Jesus' day was you couldn't. How did you avoid stinginess? That's the other problem with possessions. When you have them, you don't want to give them away. You want to keep them, whatever they are. And Jesus talks about that too. And that rather unusual little verse that comes in the middle of the section we read that sometimes we find a bit hard to understand. Jesus said, the eye is the lamp of your body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. What on earth is Jesus talking about? The word that is used there that is translated, if your eyes are bad, means stingy. That's what it means, actually. That's its literal derivation. It means stingy. And what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying God has given you a faculty. And one of the purposes of that faculty of sight is that you can see need and respond to it. But what happens if that faculty God has given you becomes unhealthy and diseased? And instead of seeing need, you see only a need to avoid it. You have possessions and you could help those who are desperate. But your eye no longer sees the need, no longer sees how desperate it is because you're so determined to keep what you have. Possessions, if you have them, how do you keep them? If you have them, how do you avoid becoming stingy? If you have them, how do you avoid idolatry? Because the reality is that possessions come to possess us. Jesus says here, no one can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he says a phrase that Protestant Northern Ireland needs to hear. It needs to be burned into our hearts. You cannot serve God and. Put anything you like after the and. Jesus puts money after it, but he could put anything else after it, because the reality is that there can never be God and, ever. Because whatever you put after that and is an idol. God can only ever be in a soul place on his own with nothing else in the same level in our lives. And anything you put after that and is an idol. And possessions are one of the most dangerous idols that exist. One enemy of contentment is money and possessions. Second enemy of contentment is worry. In Jesus' world, the basic necessities of life, which were all most people had, the basic necessities of life were often dependent upon unpredictable realities. Weather, for example. Food, harvest, was entirely dependent on weather. Very little was stored from one year to the next. And if the harvest failed, you were in trouble. In most agrarian agricultural economies through the world, even to the Ireland of a number of centuries ago, that was still true, that if the potato crop failed, then everybody was in trouble. And in Jesus' day, that's the way it was. And so even the food on the table was dependent upon a reality that you could not predict. You did not know what the weather would be. If you lived in Egypt, you were dependent upon the flooding of the Nile. If the Nile flooded every year, it washed fresh alluvial soils down on top and fertilized and made the ground ready to sow and have harvest, and you were dependent on that annual reality, except it wasn't an annual reality. Some years it didn't come. Some years it came at the wrong time. And life was dependent on things that couldn't be controlled, so people worried. And Jesus says this in verse 25, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. The word that Jesus uses for worry here is the same word he used, you remember, in that story in Luke's Gospel chapter 10 when he visited the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary sat at his feet and listened to what he had to say. And Martha was busy trying to prepare a meal. She wanted to be a good host. She wanted Jesus to feel welcome. And she was distracted with the work so much so that she complained to Jesus. She said, Lord, you're teaching here and it's all very well for you, but my sister's sitting listening to you and I need her help. Would you stop teaching, please, and tell my sister to come and help me to make the meal? And Jesus says to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things. Worried. It's the same word. That distraction that takes over our lives that we can hardly think about anything else. And here was Martha in the presence of the only Son of the living God, who would only have a short 3-year public ministry in this world. There would only be perhaps a few hours when Martha would have the opportunity to leave the kitchen and sit at the feet of the Son of God and hear what he had to say. And she was so distracted with stuff that she was going to miss the chance. Worry. Worry. Sometimes the word is translated distracted. And about this, Jesus gives a simple command that he repeats 4 times in the verses we read. Do not worry. Worry is the enemy of contentment. And you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, well, it's easy for Jesus to say, don't worry. But I mean, if I was Robert or Carol Bell, I would be worried because my daughter's in a third world country living in very difficult circumstances and found herself in very difficult circumstances just a couple of weeks ago. If I was Robert and Carol Bell, I would be worried. Or you might think of somebody else whose personal circumstances you know, or you might yourself right now be facing difficulties and you're saying, I'm worried. So what should we do? What Jesus, in answer, gives two friends of contentment. There are two friends of contentment. And they deal with the issues of money and possessions and worry. What are they? The first one is this. Jesus says that we should trust the Father. Jesus says about food and drink and clothes in verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. All these things that you're worried and concerned about, God already knows about those things. And he knows that they are necessary for your life. And so Jesus encourages us to trust the Father just as Jesus did himself. And to enable us to trust the Father about the things in life that concern us, Jesus tells us a couple of things. First of all, he says, look around. And I kind of imagine Jesus doing this as he's teaching this passage, all right? Look around, he says, and the first thing he gets him to look around at is the birds. And you can kind of imagine, because Jesus was outside teaching, okay? He was sitting down in an open-air place, and maybe, as is the case, birds were flying past, and you can see Jesus pointing to them or looking up to them, and he says to them, look at the birds of the air as they fly past. Why does he mention them? Because they are carefree. Watch birds. If you don't watch them, look at them. They don't appear to be going anywhere in particular or doing anything special. They just seem to fly because flight is an incredible thing. And they enjoy it and they are full of it and they make no apology for it. And look at them, Jesus said, carefree in the love of God. Look at the birds. And as well as that, maybe he points around at a meadow near to where he's teaching. And in the meadow there are flowers, possibly anemones. They were common in Jesus' day, and they were purple in color. Purple was the color for royalty. Look at the flowers, he says. They remind me of Solomon in his regal robes. Look at the amazing beauty that God has lavished on something that only lasts a few days. Look around you, Jesus says, at the care of God. Secondly, he encourages us to ask ourselves questions. It's a great way to deal with worry, is to ask yourself questions, but certain kinds of questions. For example, Jesus says, as you look around you at the birds of the air, what's the question you should ask yourself? Are you not much more valuable than them? Look at these carefree birds. And they don't harvest and they don't store in barns and they don't take any thoughts about tomorrow, yet God cares for them. Are you not much more valuable than them? See when you think you don't matter? See when you think that everything is uncertain and tomorrow there are far too many difficulties? You ask yourself that question. You look at the birds and you say, am I not much more valuable than them? Or Jesus says, here's another question to ask yourself when you're in the middle of worry. Can you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? In other words, will this worrying I am doing make any difference whatsoever to my life? It may give you an ulcer and make you ill, but will it make any difference whatsoever to the problems I face? Jesus said, of course it won't. And the third question, when you look at the flowers of the field, if God clothes the grass, which is here today and burned in the fire tomorrow, how much more will he not clothe you? Am I more valuable than them? How much more will he not clothe me? Ask yourself the question, because when we are worrying, we are not trusting the Father. Jesus says, your Father knows what you need. Your Father can meet your need. Look what he does for the birds and for the grass. Are you not much more valuable than they? Trust the Father. And the second thing is seek the kingdom. Second friend of contentment is to seek the kingdom. Jesus understood that all the human race are seekers. Everybody is seeking after something. Therefore, the key to this feature in our lives, because you and I can't do anything about it, it's the way we're made. We're hardwired for that, to look for explanations and meaning to life. It's how we've been made. And we will be seeking something to invest our life in. You know, we don't like to think we're wasting our lives. We want to do something with it. That's part of who we are. God made us like that. We are seekers, every one of us. Therefore, the key to this feature is priority. Jesus says in verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The key thing is to embody the kingdom in your lifestyle. What does that mean? The kingdom is God's rule. What we are saying, what Jesus is saying is, allow God to direct your life. And that means you will live in his kingdom. You will live within his influence and under his direction. And then everything in your life will be in the right place. Jesus says, allow God to direct your life. We worry instead of praying, don't we? And what we should actually do is get down on our hands and knees and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? And by asking God that question and by allowing his kingdom to rule in my life, then worry is out the window, because now I'm doing what it is I know God wants me to do. But it also means something else, because Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, we persistently misunderstand this because we think that heaven is where we go when we die to be with God forever. So when Jesus says, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, he's talking about something that you and I will only have access to after we die. And it's a bit hard to think what that might look like, so it doesn't help us an awful lot. The reality, of course, is that heaven is not the place where we go to be with God when we die, because the Christian hope is for a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell. The reality about the end of the world is you and I are not going up. Jesus is coming down. The kingdom of God is coming to a remade heavens and earth. That's what the New Testament tells us. That's the Christian hope. And we will be raised to life to live with God in the new heavens and the new earth. We're not going up. He's coming down. Heaven in the New Testament is consistently used to describe where God is now. Where God is now. N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, says this: Jesus wanted his followers to establish heavenly treasure right now. Treasure which they could enjoy in the present as well as the future. Treasure that wasn't subject to the problems that face all earthly hoards. If you keep earthly treasure, moth will put holes in it, rust will decay it, and thieves will steal it. But if you invest treasure in heaven, in the presence of God, you will have access to that treasure now, and nothing will be able to take it away from you. What would that treasure look like? Isn't that the treasure we receive through spending time in the presence of God? You know, we've just been singing a moment or two ago. It's one of my favorite songs. Above all else, give me yourself. We've just been singing that's what life is actually about, you know? Knowing Jesus, living for Jesus, experiencing the grace and power of his presence in our hearts. That's treasure in heaven. But it's not just for beyond the grave. It's treasure we get to enjoy now. Let me just give you one example of it. To me, it's really important. I'm sorry I go on about it, but one of the reasons we have a house of prayer is so ordinary people like you and I can have treasure in heaven. That's what I-56 is all about. That was there last night between 9 and 10. And you can go in disturbed and jumpy and worried, and you come out with a peace of God upon your life. It's just something happens inside the walls of that house. I can't explain it. Doesn't have a scientific explanation, but there's something about setting aside a space in which people meet with God, and in that space, you experience, you learn to store up treasure, and you learn to use that treasure that God gives. And you can go in there in all sorts of states and come out totally different. That's treasure in heaven. And during Holy Week this year, we're hoping to have every day of the week, all 5 days, all those hours, day and night, filled in I-56. This is a glorious opportunity. This is not a duty. Jesus used to spend all night doing this. I'm asking you, try it for 1 hour. See if God doesn't meet you there. And see if you don't find treasure there beyond your wildest dreams. The enemies of contentment are money and possessions and worry. If you haven't got the one, you'll have the other. And the friends of contentment are learning to trust the Father, learning that He knows better than we know what we need, that He is committed even more than we're committed to making sure that those needs are met. And we need to learn to trust Him. Maybe you need to trust Him for the very first time. Maybe you're not actually a Christian. You're a good person, you know, you try your best. But you're organizing your own life and you're your own Lord and Savior. And the Bible says you got to trust Him to do that for you. And if you don't do that, then none of the other blessings can be experienced. Maybe you need today to trust Him for the first time to say, okay, Lord, I admit it. I'm wrong. You're right. I'm sinful. You're holy. I'm the needy one. You're the one with the resource to meet my need. Please, Lord Jesus, meet my need and help me to live a life trusting in you. How that could transform your life into a life of contentment is incredible. We need to learn to trust the Father, and we need to learn to seek the kingdom, to allow the rule of His kingdom to govern our lives, to teach us where to go and what to do, and by so doing, to store up treasure in heaven, to become wealthy in ways that we could never have imagined possible. Living contentedly.